I'm glad he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Amen. If you win your Bibles tonight, turn to the book of Ruth. It's been a while. We only preached on it once. Did a Bible survey of the book. So if you missed it, it's not really going to impact the sermon tonight. Again, we just did an overview of the whole book last time. It's been a few weeks back. Ruth chapter 1. We'll just cover the first five verses tonight. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I'm looking forward to continuing studying this small book, but such a great message. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi, the name of the two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites. And just looked up that word, what Ephrathites means is Ephratol, which is what Bethlehem, that area was called prior to it being called Bethlehem. So if you're why didn't they call them Bethlehemites or something like that? But so Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And again, of the province of Judah. So it's Bethlehem, the province of Judah. Of the province of Judah. And there came to the country of Moab and continued there. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. Verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this portion of Scripture, Lord, may you help us not only learn the doctrinal implications, but God, just the application tonight. Lord, may it be a blessing, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth. I think tonight the title of the message would be, Ruth, Trust Brings Blessings. Trust brings blessings. In Ruth, we have the great love story. And though it's a very short story, it is a love story. 85 verses to give us this wonderful, wonderful story. We have the loss of possessions, the death of loved ones. But then we have love and loyalty and blessings and all these things. It's an amazing, amazing story. In the book of Ruth, you have the great doctrinal truth of redemption. In fact, the doctrine of redemption laid out for us and displayed for us and given in such a way as found no other place in the Bible. There are no other characters in the Old Testament. There's no other story in the Old Testament that gives us a fuller view of redemption than the story of Ruth. Not Moses, not Abraham, not any other story that you try to line up with the truth of redemption lines up and teaches the story in a better way than the story of Ruth. And by story, we know this is a historical fact, right? I'm going to make that clear too. This is an historical, accurate account, and we're going to show why that's so important here in just a little bit. The great truth of redemption by way of an historical narrative. Also, I do believe, and I just kind of go through my library as I'm studying this, and I pull out all the books I have on the book of Ruth, all my commentaries, and then I go over to my people section in my library, and I pull out several books that I have just on the person of Ruth, or maybe it's a book of about many different Old Testament characters, but in there, Ruth will be in there, and so reading along those, well, I pulled out one of my, I thought was a commentary, and I'd never looked at it, I guess, pulled it out. And it said Ruth, the story of something on the binder. It's a pretty good sized book, about that thick. Opened it up, and it was Ruth, the story of Ruth, but in a narrative form, as if you were reading a fiction book, but just a story. And so I started reading, and it was terrible. And then I went back and I read his preface, and then I figured out why it was terrible, and then I chunked it in the trash. And it was. Written from the standpoint that it was really about the Jews' racism. It was a crazy book. And I will tell you that it is about race in this way, in that God loves the Gentiles as well as the Jew. That is what it's also teaching. One of the meanings or one of the underlying themes is that Ruth is a Moabite, and yet God is bringing her. You see God's work in all of this. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So I want to remind you that in the Old Testament, we see God many times reaching out to the Gentile. In fact, he tells in the law, it says that they are to be kind to strangers. They are to help the stranger. They are trying to tell them the Messiah and give the gospel to them, so forth. But I couldn't believe that book. And it was a book written back in the 50s. The story of Boaz. What a character. Pictures Christ as our kinsman redeemer. It's a great story. I know some of us have heard it many, many times, and I look forward to getting to that part of it. As you know, the book of Ruth is happening during the days of the judges. Maybe you didn't know that. It is a flower in the midst of the weeds and the stickers of the days of the judges. It is a light in a very, very dark time in Israel's history. So look with me again, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass," what? "In the days the judges ruled." So this is the days in which the judges ruled. And this is covering the book of Judges. So if you could take the book of Ruth and pull it out of the pages of your Bible and you could stick it into the book of Judges, that's when it transpired. That's the chronological order in which it took place, the days of the judges. Again, the book of Judges covers about 300 years of Israel's history from the death of Joshua through to Samuel, the last judge. I'm good. The book of Ruth, again, approximate timing is, again, during this latter end of the judges. So it was happening towards the end of the book of Judges. And how do we know that? Because at the end of the book of Ruth, it gives you the genealogy. And if you chase the genealogy back, it couldn't be more than around 100 years from that time. So it's happening the latter part of the book of Judges, the last 150 years, the book of Judges, 125 years of the book of Judges. Again, the genealogy helps point that out for us at the end of the book. Again, at the end, we know from the genealogy that Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of Jesse, the father of David, King David. Everybody get that? You're missing a large part of what the book is trying to teach unless you get that. The genealogy is as important at the end of the book of Ruth as the entire message of redemption. And I think the more I read about the book of Ruth, the more I understood the importance of that genealogy. Because that genealogy ties the Messiah to Phares and the others, and it ties him together to David and on down the line. It's a very important genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth. In fact, without it, there could be some questioning as to the lineage and so forth of David and so forth. So it's very, very important. It's as important as the entire meaning of the book. Have I said that yet? And I'll point that out when we get towards the end of the book. I really want you to hone that in. Again, we think probably this is happening during the time of Gideon or Samson. So one of those two, not sure which, or even if it's either one of those, it doesn't tell us. But again, towards the end of the book of Judges. As we know by the book of Judges, during the days of Judges was characterized by everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. Remember the story? Again, it says, "In the days the judges ruled." It didn't say that God ruled. See, Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. It was supposed to be following the laws of God and following God himself. And instead, they relied very much on these judges. Judges chapter 17 and Judges 21 give us the repeat of the same scripture that says that every man did that which is right in their own eyes. That is the characteristic of the days of the judges. It was a dark day. It was a day of immorality. It was a day of idolatry. It was a day of drifting. Israel had drifted over and over again. We preached this many times, but in fact, when we were preaching on Samson, which we're still going to finish up that series as well, Israel, during the days of the judges, so for those 300 years, they went through seven cycles of ups and downs. Seven cycles of victory and defeat. Seven cycles of doing right and doing wrong, and doing right and doing wrong. And so this cycle always followed with it disobedience, oppression, crying out to God. God delivers them, and then they have peace. And this cycle, these five things were repeated seven times. Disobedience, they would disobey God. They would follow other gods. They would, you know, again, drift. And God would send the Moabites, or he would send the Ammonites, or he would send the Philistines and oppress them. Then they would cry out for deliverance. God would deliver them and then give them peace. As we described a few weeks ago, probably a couple months ago, there was definitely a larger majority of time of peace than there was oppression. So sometimes we read the book of Judges and we think, man, they were oppressed all the time, but there was a greater number of good days than there were bad days. So I don't want to, you know, trample on top of the book of Judges too much that it was just all terrible. But it certainly it records a lot of terrible, terrible things. This book enables us to see God still working in the midst of darkness. So the book of Ruth helps us to understand that God's still working. No matter what's going on, no matter how dark it may seem, God is still working. And he's working, by the way, he cares. I always like to point that out. God cares for you and God cares for me. We serve a personal God. But we do serve a God who is, and one of the mega themes of the Bible is consummationism. In other words, what God has planned, he will fulfill. What God has said, he will do. And so God has a plan in place, and that plan was to send his son into this world to die on the cross and shed his blood that we might have everlasting life and raised from the dead that we could have eternal life. And that plan is going to happen no matter what. And it did happen 2,000 years ago. So in the midst of this dark day, this gives us a little window into God fulfilling his plan. Right? God fulfilling his plan. His plan of what? His plan of redemption. His plan of salvation, his plan to redeem us from the curse of the law of sin and death. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. He cares. Again, his ultimate plan will be carried out. I know maybe you hear the scripture too much, but God works all things together for good. I'm telling you, everything that comes into your life, everything that comes in my life, God has your best interest in mind. He's conforming us to the image of his son. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. I don't know what may be going on in your life tonight, but God hasn't left you. He's right there. And though we drift as Israel had drifted, and though we drift as Israel drifted, he's right there waiting for us to cry out. And guess what happens when you cry out? He'll deliver you and give you peace that passes all understanding. For you see the cycles that Israel went through, the same cycles we go through. And we seem to repeat them often, don't we? But I'm thankful God's still there. As God was still there for Israel over and over again, God is there for you. As we preached on Sunday, I'm thankful Jesus said, forgive them 70 times 70. Because that's the way in which God forgives us. He forgives us every time. No matter how many times. And God delivers us and gives us that peace and victory in our life. God works in the midst of darkness to fulfill his purpose. So we see the dark days of the judges. Then we see the famine in the land. It says in that day when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land. Now, this is talking about Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Judah was in a famine. Bethlehem, the city's name, means house of bread. That's kind of ironic. To have a famine in the land, in the city of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. The Bible describes Canaan, the promised land, as a land flowing with milk and honey. In fact, when the 12 spies went into the land, when they came back, they carried a grape cluster between two men. That's how big the grapes were. Can you imagine eating grapes as big as a cantaloupe? That would have been awesome, wouldn't it? I mean, they had a big old seed in them, though. That would have been a problem. We get the seeds out of stuff now. We have watermelons without seeds now. When I was a kid, you just swallowed them. But then your great-grandpa would tell you now, you know what happened, you swallow them seeds, that the vine's going to grow out your ears. That's my great-grandpa. I remember sitting on the back porch there at the farm, and my great-grandpa had them big old watermelons and big old diamond watermelons. I think that's what they're called. And oh, man. Mm. Okay, never mind. I got off on watermelons somehow. Land flowing with milk and honey. Even... a land more fertile than Oklahoma, right? And more than Texas. Israel is unique. Even today, you go over there and see the things they can grow there. It's amazing. I'm just amazed as we rode the bus around that Jordan Valley and saw all the different kind of fruit trees and all the different kinds. It so much reminds you of the hill country, but very fertile. And it's amazing. All the palm, the different kind of palm trees. I didn't realize that palm trees produce different kinds of fruit. And so it's just amazing the different kinds of things that you can grow in Israel. Very fertile. And back in that day, it was way fertile, more fertile than it is today. So here was a land that God had promised. This is the land that God had given to Israel. This is the land that God had given to the Jews, a fertile land. He promised them that there would be plenty of food. He promised them flocks. He promised them that children. He promised them children as the number of the stars and the sand on the seashore. But those blessings were conditional. The blessings of the fertileness of the land and the fruit of the land, the blessings of the milk and the honey, and the blessings of the flocks growing and herds growing and the number of children, all that was conditioned upon obedience to Him. As I said, when we were preaching on that series of walking with the Lord, in the Old Testament, you see it all the time. God says, here's what you should do, now walk in these things. And if you walk in these, if you walk in my laws, if you walk in my judgments, then I will bless you. In other words, again, the blessings come through obedience to the Heavenly Father. I didn't say His love is conditional. I said His blessings were conditional. He loved His children. He loved His children. So when Israel disobeyed God, when Israel strayed, and when Israel drifted, famine was a way in which God corrected them. Famine is the way in which God chastened them. And so in this day, you can see here, and from this verse, we infer from what God has stated before that God was chastening the Jews. You say, well, they moved to Moab. Moab, the Moabites were heathens. Why did they move to Moab? Why did Moab still have food? Why did Moab still have... Well, Moab, the Moabites aren't God's children either. You know? Now, I'm a pastor. Sometimes I think I can tell you how to raise your kids. But when it comes right down to it, you're their father and the mother. Right? You're the one that chastens them. So God chastens His children. God chastises His children. God corrects His children. And so God's chastening the Jews. He's chastening the land of Judah. He's correcting them. He's trying to get their attention. By the way, Moab receives judgment later down the line. See, the Jews were receiving correction. There's a little difference in the word, and I sometimes intertwine the words too, but there's really a difference between correction and judgment. Moab's going to receive judgment. And they did. In fact, David brought them into subjection. And then later down the line, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, really obliterated them. The race was still there. The ethnicity was still there. But there was no more, and there hasn't been since, you know, Moab as such. God did send judgment to them. Bethlehem. So God's chastising them. Then we see that it says there that He left it. It said, look at verse 1 again. And certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Sojourning in Moab, Elimelech left the place of blessing, left the promised land. Nowhere here does it indicate at all that God told him to do this. I don't believe he did. I believe Elimelech made this decision on his own. He headed to Moab, which is 20 or 30 miles away, depending on how you got there and which way you went. In some places in Bethlehem, you can see the land of Moab. That's how close it is. It's just on the other side of the Jordan River. It's just southeast of Bethlehem. So really, it's on the other side of the Dead Sea. And that's where they journeyed to. So it wasn't like Abraham going down into Egypt. It wasn't that far. It really was just a couple of days' journey. Which, again, speaks even more negative towards Elimelech and Ruth and the family. Because at first it says they sojourned, and then it says they continued there. They were just going to sojourn there. but then they stayed around. And I'm getting ahead of myself. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Again, there's some history with Bethlehem. If you can remember that Jacob buried Rachel in Bethlehem. Not a lot of more history concerning that, but we know that Bethlehem has a very bright future. Obed, Naomi, and Boaz have a child, Obed, and then Obed has a child, and then we see that David comes through that line, and then on through the Messiah. David's born in Bethlehem. Christ, the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. I mean, 700 years before Christ's birth, in Micah chapter 5, verse 8, it prophesies, the prophet prophesies that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So here we really see that Bethlehem is put on the map. And if you could say that in the book of Ruth, it really puts importance on the little city of Bethlehem. Before this, it was just a little speck in the road. Rachel was been buried there, but not a whole lot had gone on. But now the importance begins of this city. I think about Caesar and the whole Roman government being moved by God to tax all the people of the land so that Mary and Joseph would wind up in Bethlehem. It's amazing, isn't it? Bethlehem. All right, then we think about Moab real quick, just a little history. Again, southeast, over the Jordan. The Moabites, what is Moab? Moabites, the Moabites came from Lot, Abraham's nephew, right? And after Lot was rescued by the angels from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he had very wickedly with his two daughters, and from that union came the Moabites, from the older daughter that was left. And again, when Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, he left with his wife and two daughters. His other daughters perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. His son-in-laws all perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, they laughed at him when he said, "Hey, God's fixing to send down judgment upon the city. Let's get out." And they laughed at him. But his two daughters and his wife left. And of course, we know his wife turned around and turned into a pillar of salt. But the two daughters, he had children. They got him drunk. You had to go back and read the story. And the one was Ammon and one was Moab. Those are the two children that was out of wicked relationships. And so Moab now is on the map. Moabites. We also see that during the Egyptian wanderings, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were wandering in the wilderness, that they came to the land of Moab. And when you're reading that story, you need to remember that during this day and age, they absolutely kept up with their genealogies. The Moabites knew they were descendants of Abraham. They all knew that they were kin. And so it even put another, nail in the coffin, if you would, as the children of Israel, that 1 to 3 million people want to come across the land of Moab. They asked the king for permission to come across there, and the king said no. We know that Israel defeated the Amorites, and then the Moabites got a little scared. Remember that? Some of y'all know the verse Micah 6:8. If you go through there and read, you can read about Balak. You go back to the book and read about Balak and the Moabites when the children of Israel were wandering. Balak calls who? The prophet Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, calls the prophet Balaam to prophesy and curse Israel and their armies. When Balaam shows up, God won't let him do it. God would not let him curse the children of Israel. And so Balaam ends up giving Balak, the king of Moab, some advice. And the advice was, use the women of Moab to defeat Israel. And so throughout the next few years, you see that there was an intermarriage between the Moabites and the Jews. And then the Jews began to worship the Moabite gods. And God came in and killed 24,000 Jewish men because of their compromise, because of their sin. The Moabites and the Jews did not like each other. Even up until this time of Elimelech, there was not a great relationship between the Moabites and the Jews. They were not friendly to each other. I say all that to say that Elimelech should have never left. When Elimelech left, he was out of God's will. When Elimelech left, he was leaving the place of blessing. If you would, Elimelech is the prodigal son of the Old Testament. Except, he dies. And his wife returns. God, no doubt God still loves him. But Elimelech reaps the reward for his sin. And I'm telling you tonight, we need to be reminded that you do reap what you sow. Elimelech had examples of this. He understood this. He knew, he had no doubt. He knew he shouldn't have left. And again, it was really back down to Elimelech's action proved his distrust of God. Elimelech did not trust God. He did not trust Jehovah. He did not trust the one who brought them into the promised land. He did not trust him, the one who promised to never leave him nor forsake him. By the way, that's an Old Testament promise as well as a New Testament promise. Elimelech, the prodigal son of the Old Testament. He had the example of Abraham, and no doubt had been taught the story of Abraham when Abraham left the promised land because of a famine and went down into Egypt and there got into some trouble. But of all the things that happened when Abraham was out of God's will down in Egypt, remember he told Pharaoh that Sarah was, you know, his sister, and it became a huge deal. That's also where Hagar comes from. Think about it. Some of you who can, the wheels are turning. When Abraham was out of God's will, Hagar, the maid, was brought back from Egypt. And the Jews are still dealing with that sin today. By the way, if you go back and you read about Abraham going down into Egypt, you'll find that God never spoke to him as he went down there and never spoke to him as he was coming back until he came to Bethel, until he got back to the land. When you're out of God's will, when you're not doing right, I'm telling you, the Bible makes it clear that sin does absolutely block our fellowship with God as Christians. And until we come back as the prodigal and ask for God's forgiveness, and God will not hear us. Elimelech was out of God's will. Elimelech lacked trust in God. And I'm telling you, and famine, I mean, you want to provide for your family, you want to make sure your family's fed, and no doubt there must have been an empty table. There's also other implications behind this. Boaz was there all along. Boaz, a near kinsman, was there all along. Why didn't Elimelech swallow his pride and go ask Boaz for some help? That actually, according to law, would have been the thing to do. That's what he should have done. But there must have been pride there. We don't know. The story doesn't tell us. But we infer that there was options for Elimelech to make the right decision. But he chose the wrong decision in going to Moab, going to a hostile place, and going to a place out of God's will. I want you to turn to Psalm 37. I'm almost done. I want to try to brighten this up a little bit here. Psalm 37. We preached this chapter before, at least the first seven verses. What a great, great chapter. Psalm of David. Verse 1 says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." That's the Moabites. "But you trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Christian, tonight you trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. And you'll dwell in the land. You'll have peace in the land. And you'll be fed. God's blessings, God's promises are conditional many times. And they're conditioned upon us doing the right thing. We need to trust God, remembering that God always has our best interests in mind. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he what? Direct thy paths. We trust him, ought to trust him in everything. In our finances, and I think about Miss Jean Gibson and I. We got to trust him in our health. We got to trust him when it comes to our children and when it comes to our spouses. We got to trust him when it comes to whether you're making the car payment or whether you're making, you know, a doctor's visit. Whatever it may be, we got to trust him. Trust him in everything. We need to trust him in the big stuff and trust him in the little stuff. I'll never forget about reading about John Wesley, the Methodist evangelist. John Wesley was circuit riding preacher. And he went through several horses over the years. He ministered a long, long time. And one of the horses he had was a very, you know, spunky horse. And they couldn't be caught, and there was lots of things. It just had so much issues with him. And one night it was late, it was dark, and he usually stayed in the homes of parishioners, and he was staying in a home, and the horse was out in the pasture. And he asked the young teenage boy, "Hey, go out and get my horse." And of course, they couldn't catch him. And the young boy came back and said, "I don't know what we're going to do." And John Wesley said, "Let's pray about it." And they prayed about that horse, and they went out and caught the horse. And John Wesley just points out that, hey, we need to pray the little stuff too. The stuff we think that's insignificant, we need to remember to go to God in prayer and trust that He will handle it and trust that He has our best interest in mind, no matter how big and no matter how small it may be. We ought to choose the right path. We ought to choose the right thing and keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will bless us. God will bless His kids who obey and serve Him. Amen. Right? That's what I do with my kids. And that's the way in which God enables us to understand who He is by way of the relationship between a father and a son or a father and a daughter. That's the way He enables us to kind of get to know Him and understand Him somewhat. And though God is omniscient and all-knowing and sovereign and all these big things, yet He tries to, not tries, God does anything He wants to, but God gives us a glimpse into some of His characteristics. And one way He does that is by using the father illustration. He is our father. We are His children. And just like we want to do what's best for our kids, so does God want to do what's best for us. We ought to trust Him. Trust Him. So they sojourned in the land. They were meant to just go down there for just a little bit and sojourn, maybe to go down and get some food and live there a few weeks, maybe a few months, but instead 10 years. It says there in verse 2, and they continued there. Can I remind you, we're just sojourning through this land on our way to the heavenly city. Amen. We're here just to set up tents and booths, not houses. I mean that spiritually speaking, right? One day, Christ will return. I'm looking forward to that day. Elimelech should have trusted God. Can I remind you, fathers, that you affect your entire family? And when you're making decisions, you need to go to God and make those decisions. Seek godly counsel and do the right thing. Elimelech died. He reaped what he sowed. The two sons after him also died. I do want you to see that in the scripture it says that after he died, he continued to land. In verse 3, he dies. In verse 4, his sons take wives. So his sons took wives after his death. So we don't know exactly how long Elimelech lived in the land. We know they were there, the whole family was there, a total of 10 years. But the two sons took wives, so the father's sin affected the two sons in taking wives of the Moabites, which was forbidden by law. In Deuteronomy, you see it also in Nehemiah. Over and over again, it reminds them. In fact, the Moabites were even petitioned out by God specifically that they were not to approach even to the camp of Israel. Go read about it. And so the father affects the sons. I like what the commentaries say. The two sons' names mean. Mahalon means puny. And Chilion means pining. And so whether or not they were sickly or whatever the case was, they were certainly, again, out of God's will and judge and you reap what you sow. All right? We ought to trust in the Lord and do right. The blessings will fall. The blessings will fall. We as Christians ought to keep our minds and our hearts. We ought to delight in God's Word. I'm going to go read Psalm 37 once again. And there in verse 3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." You want to have peace? You want to have your, you know, supplied, all your needs supplied, according to Philippians 4:19? Then delight in Him and serve Him. Trust in the Lord. Tonight, as Christians, may we be reminded not to go to Moab. The world has nothing for you as a Christian. Do right and seek the Lord. He has your best interest in mind. I don't know what you may be going through tonight or what may have befallen you, but He's our Heavenly Father and He loves us. He loves His kids. He doesn't use chastisement, strictly speaking, for judgment. He uses chastisement for correction, to get our attention, to bring us around. May we be reminded tonight that we serve a personal God, loves us and cares for us. The book of Ruth, a love story. I can't wait to get into it again next week. Let's all stand. Hymn 542, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Hymn 542, after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous story, this account of the life of Ruth and Naomi. I pray that you would help us over the next several weeks to, as we go throughout the book, that you would help us to apply many of these truths and see the loving Father as our kinsman redeemer. But tonight we'd be reminded that we ought to love you and serve you, and that many times that your blessings are conditional. Help us to make right choices. God, give us wisdom in making right choices. Lord, give us the fortitude and the courage and the strength by way of your Holy Spirit to live out the Christian life from day to day. Lord, we just thank you that you are active in our life, that you care, and we bless you in Jesus' name.